Chris, like I said, is lead pastor up at Damascus Road up in Marysville. He drove an hour and a half to be with us this morning and to serve our church by opening God's word and sharing his story and what God's done in his life. Damascus Road is an Acts 29 church. And if you've never heard that before, and maybe you're new this morning, Acts 29 is a diverse global family of church planting churches. And we're a part of it, Damascus Road and Gospel Life, as well as hundreds of churches all around the globe. And our mission is to make disciples and plant churches. So we're a part of something bigger than ourselves. And Chris, in his love for us and for our church, is sacrificing much to drive down here and to point us to Christ and to participate in this family that God's gathered here. So I just want to thank you, brother. Thank you for leaving your family. Thank you for the drive. You woke up way early this morning to join us.
I'm not a morning person.
Well, thank you, man. So we're going to pray for Chris, just thanking God for him. And as we dive in this morning, he's going to share his story and what God's done in his life. And our prayer is that you might hear Jesus through that and also be able to identify with where God has you in this season as well. So I'm going to pray for you, brother, and just thank God for you, and then we'll dive in. Is that cool? Cool. Lord, we thank you for Chris. Thank you for your rescue of him. And we're so excited to hear what you've done in his life and the story you've given him, rescuing him from death and bringing him to life in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive that and then to respond in worship, not just for what you've done in Chris's life, but for also what you, for many of us, have done and then for some of us want to do. We pray for his church this morning. We pray that you would encourage them as their lead pastors away, and we're thankful that they can rest in the headship of Christ who is leading Damascus Road. Would you bless them this morning, Lord, and bless his family as he's away from them. We give this morning to you, and we're thankful for our brother. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Well, it's a joy to be with you guys here today at Gospel Life Church. As Kyle said, my name's Chris, lead pastor at Damascus Road. And this is like not a joke on the me and Rob, like what it would be like without CrossFit. This time, about a year and a half ago, Rob and I were in a hotel, like not together, but like we're at the gym, and I'm there, and I'm working out, and I had a tank top on and a pair of shorts. And, you know, you kind of see yourself in the mirror on the elliptical, and you're thinking, all right, I think we got some good progress here. And no joke, like 5 minutes later, Rob walks in wearing precisely the same thing, gets on the treadmill next to me, and it was like, have you seen People Magazine, how they have that, who wore it best? It was Rob. And I was like, I think I need a little more time on this treadmill. It's a joy to be with you guys here. Not knowing you guys not knowing me, to be quite frank, I would love to just come maybe on a different Sunday at some point and get to just talk about something maybe a little lighter. But this is a significant day in the life of the church, in the life of our country. And it's good for us to kind of, at certain points, be uncomfortable with the condition of the world. And so before we go into too much detail, I do want you to know we're going to talk about the gospel. And we're going to see how God's light sheds into dark places and brings renewal. But before we go any further, I know you've got a great pastor. I know you've got great leadership here. And I'm sure that you guys preach the gospel on a regular basis. But I never want to assume the gospel before we get into anything else we talk about. So if you don't know, if you are new, if you're coming into church today or just not even familiar much with the gospel, there is a God, and he is good, and he has created everything good. He is the creator and maker of all things. He is the source of all joy. He is ultimately glorious. He has made men and women in his image. Humanity is God's crowning achievement because it reflects God's image, and that's the way the story of the world, of all things that we experience, began. And yet, we recognize that that's not the condition that things are in now. And so there was a fall. Sin has entered the world. Humanity rebelled against God, exchanged obeying, following, worshiping God for obeying, following, and worshiping ourselves. And as sin entered the world, sin is not just the bad things that we do or rules we've broken, but sin at its very heart is separation. It separates us from the good, perfect God and the source of joy in life. And so if you're separated from the source of joy in life, then the consequences are grief and death. And it also separates us from each other. Like we all know this, right? Someone sinned against you, you don't want to be with them, right? You sinned against someone that they don't want to be around you. And I think one aspect we don't address very often is sin separates us from ourselves. Intrinsically, we know when we sin, when we're broken, it leads us to places of shame. And so, like, God knows this is the condition of humanity apart from Him. There's a separation from God, each other, ourselves, and God's good, and He's pursued. God has pursued His people. God has brought us Jesus. He's pursued us in Jesus, who's lived the perfect life that none of us have lived, has died the death that all of us deserve, has risen again to promise and show that He has conquered sin and death. And He's purchased for us new life, not just eternal future life, but eternal life now. Abundant life now. And He says, as He's getting ready to ascend into heaven, that He's going to return, right? And I know we're like, oh, wow, He came to church, now He's already talking about end times, all this fun stuff. I thought this was sanctity of life. Well, no, Jesus says He's coming back. And when He does, He brings a new heavens and a new earth, a new holy city where there's no more brokenness, no more sin, no more tears, no more darkness. Like we want that. We should all want that. We should all vote yes for that. And so today, this morning, we're in that in-between. We're in the in-between of a redemption that has been provided and a restoration that has been promised. And so it's a place of tension because Jesus has purchased for us new life, and yet the new heavens and new earth, where all things are good and right, is we're not experiencing that right now. And so we are in this place where if you're in Christ, if you're somebody that wants to see the world renewed, if you're somebody that's looking forward to greater communion with God and His people, that this is, we're in a bit of an endurance race. And so if you came into church today and you're like, I just wanted a quick couple plans for my life and maybe some uplifting stuff, I'm here to tell you, you're in a marathon. We're running a race. And with that requires endurance. And so to have some endurance, we need to be resolved to endure until the hope that we have has been realized. And so at our church, we're doing a series right now called Resolved. We're really kind of talking about this concept a bit. And we've defined it at our church, resolved to be enduring being uncomfortable for the purposes of a greater reward. And so today what we're doing as we look at God's word, I got a ton of scripture. You guys are going to get tons of Bible today. We are going to dive into an uncomfortable topic for a time and for a purpose, that there's a greater reward in God shining light into a dark world. Sin and injustice should make us uncomfortable. So as we shine light into darkness, it's going to make us a bit uncomfortable. It should drive us to cry out for justice. It should drive us to desire for assaults on flourishing life to end. Let's end the discomfort. Let's end the death. Let's end the brokenness. And so while today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, the reason, the purpose even why the church would do something like this, it's not an official church holiday, all right, just as they were doing baby dedications, right? It's just a bit of a tradition. This isn't an official church holiday, but it's significant, and so we're recognizing it, observing it, because 45 years ago this week, 9 men dressed in black robes in our country with legal authority declared that every single state in our country must provide access without restrictions to all women to abort their children up into the point of actual birth. And so, I'm already crying watching that video before we got started. I'm like, I'm not supposed to cry till the end of this thing. And I'm watching the video of just the images of these children in the womb and as they lead up into birth. And so 34 years ago, in response to that decision, Roe versus Wade, if you're familiar with it, 34 years ago, President Ronald Reagan established a National Sanctity of Human Life Day. And as he spoke on abortion in a speech, he says this. He says, simple morality dictates that unless and until someone can prove the unborn human is not alive, we must give it the benefit of the doubt. Assume it's alive and thus should be entitled to, we kind of know this one, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Reagan was also famous for saying, "I've noticed everyone who's for abortion has already been born." And so, why are we preaching on this, right? I mean, we're in this odd time where nobody knows how to engage with politics, with social issues, with religion. Like, how do they all blend? How do they all mix? Like, you know, I showed up today new. I just wanted to hear about Jesus. You're talking Supreme Court. You're talking old Republican presidents. You're like, what's going on here? Like, why do we need to get political? Well, you need to know, like, if you're a Christian, it means your citizenship is in heaven. And that means that that's your first and primary citizenship. And that you exist and live here in this world, in this country, as an ambassador of that kingdom, while also enjoying what it means to be a citizen of this place. And so that means you have an eternal perspective and you care for what's going on here in the world. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ means that, yes, he's our Savior. We hear that often, but it also means he's our God and our King. And so he rules and reigns over every aspect of our individual personal lives, in our corporate lives, in our lives, in the public. Jesus is rule over everything in our life. So that means everything is a gospel issue. And some things have political implications. And so that's why we need to talk about things like this. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be all over the board. I think they're going to be up on the slides as well. So we'll start Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verses 8. I said we're going to be all over the board here, so we'll just keep going. Ephesians 5, verse 8. "For now at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." Skip ahead to verse 11. "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret." We're the church. We're the people of God. Paul's writing to a church, the people of God, and in doing so, he gives this identity statement of who you were and who you now are in Christ. And in this, he gives us kind of this twofold charge. He says, if you are a Christian, you're going to walk in the light. He says, specifically, that means you're going to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. So there's a prohibition there. You're not going to do bad things, dark things. But there's another charge we're given as well, to expose darkness. So it's not enough for the church just to step back and say, okay, we won't have an abortion, we won't do those things. Like, we have to actually expose unfruitful work. And I can't really think of any work that is less fruitful than ending a life, than abortion. I mean, there's lots of bad things. There's lots of injustice in the world. But this topic is different. This topic is significant because we can't just abstain from this or avoid evil works. We're supposed to expose them. And so while there's lots of different things of injustice that we could talk about, I mean, injustice in this world is legion. Proverbs 31:8 says, "Open your mouths for the mute." There's lots of different people groups that can, in a sense, speak for themselves or other ways that injustice can be brought up. Babies in the womb are silent. They can't say anything. So other image bearers of God need to speak up for them. And so we need to be a voice to the voiceless. And so silence and inaction for Christians is just not an option. And so churches need to preach on this issue because we have to be reminded of these like really simple foundational truths that mothers shouldn't kill their children, that fathers shouldn't abandon mothers and children because of their cowardice and selfishness. That every single human life is sacred, valuable, worthy of dignity, honor, and respect. But it's not so. And so I share the prayer of Dr. Russell Moore, who in talking about Sanctity of Life Day, he says, "I wish that this day was unnecessary. I wish," he says, "that these truths were so universally known and upheld that we don't even have to talk about this anymore. But because it's not, we have to respond to the lies of this world. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is the world preaching on this? What is the world saying about this? What's the world apart from those who know and love Jesus saying? Well, just as all separation from God begins with lies about who God is and who we are, we've bought this lie somehow that if you've been given as a gift life to steward, that you've somehow participated in the creation of life, that somehow that gift is bondage. It's bondage that needs to be cast off. That you won't be your best self, that you won't enjoy a flourishing life, that you won't have freedom unless somehow you discard that life. That particularly as it's framed from a women's perspective, that, it's just all about a woman's body. It's all about her right to decide what lives and dies inside her body. And so you might be familiar with Planned Parenthood. It was founded by a woman named Margaret Sanger, and as she kind of laid out the mission of what this organization was going to look like for the last 100 so years, she said this. She said, "No woman can call herself free who does not control her own body. And until she can choose consciously whether she will or not be a mother, birth control, including abortion, is nothing more or less than the facilitation of a process of weeding out the unfit, of preventing birth defects or the defectives or those who will become defectives." So she kind of lays out again another twofold mission that's different. Freedom comes when you can end a life. And, there's also people that are maybe defective that might actually, if there was more of those types of people, that would harm society. So we need to get rid of them. And to be clear, guys, this isn't a woman's issue. Because for about 100 years now, with the founding of Planned Parenthood and all that, like, we've kind of rallied around this. We like this. We really like this. Because it's helped to foster a culture over the last several generations that has led to this environment of sexual freedom without parental responsibility. And so, freedom always comes with a price. In this case, the price of freedom is paid with the blood of the unborn. And so, Gloria Steinem, a famous activist for abortion and ally of Planned Parenthood, she said, "If men could get pregnant, abortion would be a sacrament." Abortion is the communion of the sexual revolution. It's the way that we say, here's where freedom comes from when somehow brokenness and sin has led to some sort of bondage. And so Psalm 106 talks about it this way. Like, this isn't just some odd idea that this random guy in a blazer came up with. Psalm 106 says this, verse 36. "They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood." See, the work and agenda of organizations like Planned Parenthood, like, it's dark, and I mean, these verses would even say it's demonic. Like, it needs to be exposed. And as they've talked about their whole philosophy being one of population control, it's also had this inherent racism in it as well. They actually said in a report back in 2010 that, abortion elevates the black community. And so if you look at actually where Planned Parenthood offices are placed, they're almost overwhelmingly placed in minority communities. That somehow, those communities would just thrive if we could kill more of their unborn kids, limit their reproduction. That's going to lead to more joy. That's going to lead to more flourishing. When Planned Parenthood talks about themselves in their annual report, they used the term abortion 35 times. In their report, the words mother or father don't appear in their report and how they talk about themselves one single time. So don't for a second believe that Planned Parenthood is for parenthood, planned or otherwise. They have one agenda. I single them out because of the largest. They're part of this religion, this national religion we have that has abortion as this sacrament. And in case you're like, well, I mean, maybe that's just, you know, that's kind of their kind of specific healthcare thing. And I mean, I'm sure they're for life. I'm sure they do adoption referrals. Well, actually, in 2010, they built this state-of-the-art $7 million, multi-million dollar facility in Fort Worth, directly across the street from the largest adoption agency in the state of Texas. They're waging war on life. Ooh, somebody could go into do an adoption, and let's put our place right across the street. And so we're part of a country that, since abortion has been made legal 45 years ago, every year 1 to 1.5 million abortions happen. You average that out, that's 3,000 abortions a day. 3,000 abortions a day. In my life, the greatest tragedy that I've seen on a national scale was September 11th. That was 3,000 people. So every single day in our country, in the unborn, it's 9/11. Every single day. 22% of all pregnancies end in abortion. There are 1,800 abortion providers in the U.S. To put that in perspective, that's about the same number as there are Target stores in the U.S. That means it's convenient. It means it's ubiquitous. It means it's everywhere. There's access everywhere. And so since Roe versus Wade, nearly 60 million abortions have been performed. That's about 5 times the Nazi Holocaust. And you're like, ooh, I don't like that comparison. Well, their mission's the same. Let's end flourishing life. I don't make that comparison lightly. I'm not trying to be sensationalistic. I just want us to be realistic about what's happening in our country and in our world, because we are in this odd, odd country that actually the same year that Roe versus Wade happened, the Environmental Protection Agency came out. And so the same country that said it's okay for us to kill our children started to say, but it's not okay for us to hurt unborn animals. And so there's these like massive protections on the lives of unborn bald eagles. If you harm the egg of a bald or golden eagle, your first offense could carry up to a year in jail and $5,000 fine. Multiple offenses could lead to a $250,000 fine and multiple years in jail for harming the egg of an eagle. Have an abortion, no consequences. There's similar prohibitions for like harming sea turtle eggs in Florida. How many of you guys remember 2 years ago Cecil the Lion? You guys remember Cecil the Lion, right? That lion that got killed in Africa, and what did we all do? We were outraged that this dentist shot this lion, and while our country was outraged around a lion getting shot half a world away, it was covering up and bearing a news story about some people that had gone into Planned Parenthood and done videos of what happens in there where they're selling baby parts. Whereas they're doing that, and bringing these little kids out, they're saying, oh, it's another boy. They know what they're doing. They know what's going on. But we like animals. I mean, animals are great, but they're not people. Dr. Seuss is pretty clear on it, right? A person's a person, no matter how small. And so this isn't just a national issue. It's a local issue. If you don't know, here in the state of Washington, we were the first state to actually vote, yes, we want abortion to be unfettered. It won by an overwhelming popular vote in 1970. And so we're only one of 17 states that uses taxpayer dollars to fund abortions. So every time you pay taxes, every time you buy something with sales tax, it has the opportunity to fund abortions here in the state of Washington. 25,000 abortions are performed every year in the state of Washington. So that's about 70 a day. We are 12th. We are 12th in total abortions performed across the country. We're 9th in the percentage of pregnancies that end in abortion, but we are not 9th in population as a state, so we kind of lead in these things. If you send your kids to public school, then they need to get parental consent if they want to have an aspirin if they get a headache, but they don't need parental consent to go get an abortion. And you're like, okay, well, You know, I get it. That's a state of Washington thing. It's a national thing. We have been leading this for decades. The pro-life group Americans for Life regularly lists our state as the most pro-abortion state in the country, even to the point of we're not just pro-abortion. We're actually anti-life. You got the gal here from CareNet. She can tell you about this. Every January, a resolution comes up in our state to provide obsessive restrictions for pregnancy resource centers in places like CareNet. They want to shut them down. They don't want people to have options or choices. And when I talk to their directors, they're just like, hey, pray for us. You know, every year this comes up, and by God's grace, it hasn't happened yet. And so before we get a little too self-righteous, you're like, yeah, America, boo. You know, Washington, like we all know Washington, we're kind of crazy around here. That's not just an out there issue. We need to know it's an in here issue. Studies have shown that 1 in 6 women who've had abortions are Christians. That means if there's 1.5 million abortions a year, that 250,000 of those are in the church. So, like, we need some education on this. We need some awareness on this. We need to be uncomfortable about this. We need to be able to talk about this because the world's not going to move on this issue unless we provide some leadership. And so before we worry about out there, we need to worry about in here, and we need to focus in here. And I want, like, every church just needs to know about this issue and needs to have some awareness of this. And yet, I think it's easy for us to start excusing ourselves from these things because, you know, I think the video was really helpful this morning to kind of dismiss this lie. But we believe a lie that a child in a womb is somehow less than fully human. Like, that's what kind of drives this whole thing. Because when we dehumanize people as a society, then we allow ourselves to just do horrible things. The author Eric Metaxas wrote an awesome book on William Wilberforce. He did a great biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany, and he was at the National Prayer Breakfast a few years ago, and he said in Wilberforce's day, he was a guy that helped abolish the slave trade in England, he said in Wilberforce's day, going with the flow meant supporting slavery. The Africans are not fully human. In Bonhoeffer's world in Nazi Germany, it meant supporting the idea that Jews are not fully human. And then he asked the question, with the president there at that time and a whole bunch of other folks in the room, who do we say is not fully human today? And the answer is self-evident. The not yet born. And so we live in this schizophrenic world where you can go to a hospital and you can be in one room and see doctors vigorously operating on a 22-week-old baby to try to correct some sort of birth defect so that it can come out and live a flourishing whole life. And then in another place of the same facility, a child that same age, a fetus that same age, an unborn baby that same age could be aborted. In one room, the mom has said, this is my child. In the other room, she said, this is my choice. And we're okay with kind of holding that tension at the same time. That's the way the world looks at things. But as Christians, you know, we're called to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. But God, he says in Romans 12, 2, by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so our hearts need to break for the things that break God's heart. And so we need to be reminded of who we are, but more importantly, who God is. That God is the author of life. Psalm 139, I'm not going to read it as cute as the baby on the video did. Man, again, could you guys not show that second service? That was tough, man, to get dialed in for this, but that's all right. Psalm 139, 13 through 16, we'll read it again in case you missed it. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, as yet there was none. We don't plan parenthood. God does. He is the author of life. And so by God's grace, we get to be involved in actions and choices that help bring a long life. But we cannot ever forget that God is the author of life. He has written a story for our lives. It is a story of love and joy and flourishing. And then we insert our sin and we turn what was intended to be a love story into a tragedy. It does not lead to greater flourishing. It does not lead to greater joy. And so, yes, God created turtles and eagles and lions and all sorts of great and wonderful things, but he created people, and he made them unique and special and distinct. And it says in Genesis, the reason he did that is because we're made in his image. We are made to display the glory of God to the world. And so, I could go on. I've got tons of verses and tons of different things. You could talk about how in the Greek, the word that they use to describe a baby in the womb is the same word they use to describe Jesus when he was in utero, or John the Baptist before he was born. It's like God's word is consistent, that life before birth and life after birth are the same thing. You can go take a look at, if you want to, Exodus 21. You could see that there's this incredible prohibition against harming the life of a child in a mother's womb. Some of the strongest penalties you read in Old Testament punishments. And the Old Testament's good on punishment, right? You read the Old Testament, there's some tough stuff in there. It says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. If you harm life inside a womb, it's greater than the prohibitions it says for manslaughter. God's word is consistent on how God sees life from conception onward. And so God places a tremendous value on life. And so you're like, well, okay, I'm not a Bible person. I like to talk about moral dilemmas. I'm a compassionate person, right? I want to see people flourish. What about like for the life of the mother? I mean, how do we deal with something like that? Like, what if the mom's gonna die? If what are we gonna do? I mean, surely then it's okay, right? Well, you need to know, just for perspective, that the Center for Disease Control, so not some Right to Life organization, just, you know, the people that keep the stats, says that 0.1% of all abortions are performed for the life of the mother. 0.1%. You're like, well, but there's also these horrible things that happen with sexual assault and rape and incest, and surely we wouldn't want to have life come from that. I mean, how could something so terrible done to someone lead to something good? And as Christian, I just say, well, like, look at the cross. Where suffering and shame and abuse led to new life. 1% of abortions are from sexual assault or rape or incest. So that means 99% of all abortions are elective birth control. Not now, not the right time, not the right guy, not the right gal. We're using it for birth control. We're not using it to save the lives of mothers. We're not using it to end some sort of moral dilemma. We're using it to end any inconvenience we might feel. And so we got to remember that the Bible tells us that fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor children be put to death because of their fathers. So yeah, bad things happen and sin happens, and there's sexual sin in relationships, and there's assault, and there's horrible things that happen to our daughters and our mothers and our sisters. But the answer for that is not to punish the next generation. And so, we can know the truth, right? I mean, maybe you're like, hey, I've been in church a long time. They talk about this stuff every now and then. I mean, the guy looks pretty conservative. He's got a suit. He's got a Mormon amount of kids. I get it. He's the pastor guy. And Rob called him in because he didn't want to talk about something difficult. So he brought this guy in. Next time we'll come and we'll just talk about joy for like an hour. That'd be so much better. But I want you to know, I've known about this issue my whole life. My mom got pregnant, because that's how that works, in case you didn't know. My mom got pregnant at 21, she wasn't married, and she chose to have me. And by God's grace, my dad chose her to get married and chose to be my dad. And so for her, at a very young age, like, this issue was big for her. And so she educated me about this a lot. As a kid, we marched in front of Planned Parenthoods and, you know, the signs and all that stuff, and tried to boycott companies that would fund and all sorts of, you know, really active things. Like, I've known about this issue my whole life. And even into high school, I'd debate this. And into college, I was a political science major for a time. And in my senior year, I wrote in my Supreme Court class an A paper that my liberal professor at the time said, I don't agree with you on this issue, but you nailed the argument on why Roe versus Wade should be overturned. Good job. Like, I got an A. Like, I want to be clear, like, I didn't get a lot of A's in school. Like, not the A guy. I'm like the C guy. But I was passionate about it. So we have to understand that, like, we can know something's true and hold it as an ideal, but an ideal is what you say you believe, and a value is what you actually do. So we need to have our ideals and our values line up. And so for me, my senior year, about a month after that A paper, my girlfriend at the time, we'd been walking in sexual sin, said, I have news. We're pregnant. What are we going to do about it? And all of a sudden, my ideals, my values stopped lining up. I wasn't walking with Jesus, pursuing my own sin. I've always articulated a pro-life position, but now I have to make a decision. And she vigorously laid out this case that we can make it work. We could maybe get married. Like, there's all these different ways. I was a senior, so I was going to graduate soon, get a job, all these different things. And I'm pretty persuasive. And I'm pretty selfish. I have a lot of fear. And so I led us, all three of us, to one option. And so on a Thursday my senior year in March, we skipped classes. We drove to a strip mall up in Kenmore. The baby was 8 weeks along, and they said, if you take these pills, it'll lead to a miscarriage. It'll end the baby. So we walked in that office. We did that and kind of talked with that gal. And I led us to this place. I want to be clear. I led us to this place. This is on me. They said that we could just have this pill. And it seemed pretty simple, right? You take this pill, problem over. And so I paid the bill. She swallowed the pill. And on our way back to campus, we stopped at lunch, and she had a sandwich and put out this little piece of lettuce about this big and said that my health textbook says that the baby's this big right now. And at a time, that seemed to be like some sort of small comfort for me. I'm like, oh, it's just a little piece of lettuce. Because I'd read a textbook that said, oh, it doesn't feel pain. There's no heartbeat. There's no nervous system. It's just kind of this blob at this point. And the textbook was outdated. Because see, if you don't know, like, science is catching up to this issue. Like, we've got ultrasounds, we've got DNA, and all sorts of different ways that we're able to determine distinct life. And so now I know that there was limbs, a nervous system, it could feel pain, its gender had been determined, it didn't have that little tail thing anymore, like, it looked like a little baby. And so we went back to her apartment, and all day she just had heavy cramping and frequent trips to the bathroom and kind of going through the process of a miscarriage. And as soon as her roommates came back that afternoon, I kind of gave some lame lie that I had homework. I told you as a C student, like, I didn't do homework. And I just ran back to my fraternity and left her alone with her roommates. It was Thursday night, as I said. That's party night in the Greek system, if you don't know. And so I was the fraternity rush chairman, so everybody likes to come and hang out at my room. That night, I just made the stiffest drink I could. I'm just sitting on a futon, because that's what you sit on in a fraternity, and I'm just drinking. And everybody's partying and having a great time. I'm like, how does Amy Rich's son, who marched in front of Planned Parenthood and gets an A on Roe versus Wade, be overturned? Why did he have his girlfriend do that? And I was in this place of darkness and despair, and I want to be really clear, like, I'm certain it was worse for her a block away. I know it was worse for her a block away. And so later that night, the pregnancy, the life was painfully over. And as you can imagine, a week or so later, our relationship was too. She knew I wasn't safe. She knew I wasn't going to be a guy that she could trust. Before I go on any further with this story, I want to just make sure we bring God's word back into this because I found a lot of hope and understanding on how God could deal with someone who's done something so horrible from the life of a man named Saul. And so if you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9 while you're getting there, I want to give you a little background on this guy because I really don't want today to be about me. Earlier in Acts chapter 7, there was this man named Stephen who was an innocent man. He was preaching the gospel, and Saul arranged for his execution. And he rallied everybody else around because Saul was really persuasive, and he had everybody stone Stephen, and Stephen died. And while he did that, Paul ordered the execution. I ordered the execution. Paul is holding all their coats. I held her purse. And so trying to wrestle with, like, what could God do with somebody like this? We come to this place in Acts chapter 9 because I had so much shame. I had so much sin, so much despair. I was like, I am no longer a person that could be used for anything in any way, shape, or form because I couldn't pretend anymore I was a good guy. And so you come to Acts chapter 9, and where I was, I would love to tell you, like, that night was the sobering moment for me, that I went and sinned no more. But instead, no, I just kept pursuing sexual sin, trying to feed a sense of belonging and acceptance and just kept pursuing that. And I was just continuing that same exact path. And then so we meet this guy named Saul again here in Acts chapter 9. It says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, those are Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So I was just still breathing threats, still murderous in my intent. Like, I know without a shadow of a doubt, if I came to that same decision again, or rather same decision point again, once you do it once, it would have just been so easy to keep going. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Saul has an intent. Saul's going a direction. He's met by Jesus. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. And the men were traveling with him. They stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And so, as I said, looking back, like a dog to vomit, I know I would have just gone through that same pattern. And I praise God that he intervenes. And in the same way, you've got Saul on his way to Damascus, like going to lead to more death, going to lead to more destruction. And yet, Jesus intervenes. Jesus says, no, you've done enough. You're not going to live for yourself anymore. You're going to live with a new purpose and a new identity. And it required some humility, right? He's blinded. He's knocked down to the ground. And he ends up going into the city. And then something amazing happens that as he's given this new identity and this new mission, Jesus does the unthinkable. And he commissions that guy, the Christian killer, to do ministry, to tell people to become Christians, to spread the good news of the gospel. And you're like, of anybody who like should be going around telling people about Jesus, it's not going to be this guy. And so for me, I've been able to find some understanding of why God would even allow such a terrible thing to happen because I've been able to counsel people. I've been able to talk to people about this to provide some hope. God's been able to use me in ministry as he's made me new. And later in Acts 9, God's talking to Ananias. We'll just go there real quick, 13 to 16. It says, 13 to 16, Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, how he has all authority from chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's my chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. In Jesus, we have this amazing forgiving God. Like, Jesus forgives the guys who are crucifying him, saying, Lord, Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do. I want to be clear. I knew what I was doing. When we sin, we often know what we're doing, and yet God forgives us and he pursues us. And the reason he does so is because he's a good and loving father. See, God's just a better dad than we are. God's a better parent than we are. It says in Psalm 108 that the Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. It says he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Thank God for that. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him. That's a respect, that's an awe, that's an honor. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions, our sins from us. God takes our sin away. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. I praise God that he's a better father than I am. This is what grace looks like. This is what mercy looks like. Not getting the punishment you deserve. Grace getting a life that you don't deserve. Because we need to understand that when we worship ourselves, we will kill our children to preserve a life that we believe that we deserve, even though it's temporary. And yet in God, we worship a God in Jesus who killed his child to purchase for us a life that none of us have earned, that none of us deserve, and that we get to enjoy for eternity. And you're like, well, maybe you're just letting yourself off too easily. Like, I mean, you Christians are always so good at forgiving yourselves, and especially when bad things happen. What about the shame? What about the pain? I need to know there's shame. There's pain. And the world preaches this gospel of how you should deal with your shame and with your pain. And they just tell you, no. Don't be ashamed. Be proud. You're like, no, not on this. Like, nobody's proud of this, right? Well, actually, for the last 10 years, Planned Parenthood's been running the I'm Not Sorry campaign, where you can go buy a t-shirt that says, I had an abortion, and I'm not sorry. And this is birthed out of a bioethicist who said that a woman who steps up to the ethical plate and has the strength to say, this is the wrong time, this is the wrong fetus, should hold their heads high in the streets. Our society should be proud of them. And our message should be genuine joy that someone's made a decision for their own and for the collective good. That's the hope of the world. Just don't feel shame. Just be proud of your sin. And I understand the recognition of like why they would want to do that. Like, no one wants to bear shame. No one wants to carry shame. We need our shame gone. And so I want us to be a place where the church needs to be a place where we can have some healing and understand like where shame gets dealt with. Because what'll happen is if you've ever experienced this or participated in this or maybe it's some other sin for you, that what will happen is you'll be so ashamed that when you see somebody else going down the same road, you won't want to say anything because then they'll know you're junk. So you'll rather let them like run headlong into a cliff because you've fallen off that same cliff before rather than saying, stop, don't go that way. It's not going to lead to joy. It's going to lead to pain. How do you know? I've been there. You've been there? Yeah, I've been there. So we have to understand how shame is dealt with in the gospel because it can't lead us to silence. And so, I've only been able to talk about this for a couple years because for a while I knew like a bunch of my fraternity brothers knew about this. They didn't love Jesus. They don't even really love me anymore. And so I knew like if I spoke on this issue, they'd say, you're a hypocrite. And they'd be right. So we have to understand, like, how does the gospel deal with this? So last verses for today, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We need to have some hope. We're trying to figure out how to deal with sin. How do we deal with shame? How we deal with brokenness? We're given this roadmap here in Hebrews 12, and this was so transformational for me. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Remember, that's how we began today. We're running a race. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to know that Jesus hates our sin. Jesus hates my sin. Jesus hates your sin. He hates my shame. He hates your shame. He hates our shame. And he says, I'll bear it. And with joy goes to the cross. And why is Jesus joyful when he goes to the cross? Because he knows he is purchasing for us freedom from our shame. And so, wherever you are, whether you've participated in this or not, or we all have some sin, some shame. Like when you meet God, you better not wear a t-shirt that says, I'm not sorry. Jesus says, wear my righteousness. Be made new. So that when God sees you, he doesn't see your sin anymore. He doesn't see your shame. He sees Jesus in your place. That's the gospel. That's good news. That's where healing comes from. That's what empowers me and anyone to be able to speak on this issue, to be able to shine light into this darkness, because I know that Jesus has already dealt with my shame. And so if gospel life is going to be a gospel community, we've got to understand how shame is dealt with. We've got to be able to be a transparent place where you can say, this is what I've done and I need healing. This is what I've participated in and I feel grief. This is where I'm ashamed. And where a gospel community says, no, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And the gospel community doesn't just excuse past sin. No, it calls you to new life where we walk, abstaining from evil, shining light into the darkness. And so I want you to understand, like, I don't want you to just have this view of like, okay, so the gospel is if I've done something bad, you're made clean. Yes and amen. There's a bit more. And so I need you to, like, one last part of my story that just happened this last year. That made me realize that the gospel is not just about being made clean, but it's about being made new. I don't go to Kenmore very often. It's a dark place for me. Kenmore, I'm sure, as a town, is fine, but for me, it really represented a really dark place in time. And I had to go there last year to visit another pastor and church in our network, and his church was right by where the strip mall used to be, where that Planned Parenthood was. And as I was pulling out of the parking lot, I was kind of lost. I'm like, where am I? I'm like, I used to know what was around here, and I started crying because the strip mall was gone. Like, totally wiped off the map. That Planned Parenthood office is gone. It doesn't exist there anymore. And what was being built in its place was the foundation for these high-rise condos that were going to rise high enough that if people were living in them, they could look down at Lake Washington and the mountains. And a place that was marked for death was now going to be defined where people would experience abundant life, enjoying the beauty of the God who creates all things. And so my hope for you in whatever struggle you're dealing with is not just that you'd be made clean, but know that in the gospel you can be made new, and God can lay a foundation for you that he builds flourishing and abundant life and gives you new meaning and purpose for you to be able to walk in light, to be an ambassador, to remember that you're a son or daughter of the King who loves his children more than we love our children. And so know that you're not alone. This is a place of healing. And we point each other to Jesus, because abortion is hopelessness. But hopelessness is exactly where our God meets us when we trust Jesus. Let's pray.